not sure how I'm going to go get there, because I have a couple questions to answer for myself. And I'm going to be reading in John 17, then I'm going to go over to the book of Romans. But I raised the question in my own thinking, what are the duties of a minister? What is a minister's job? I looked in the confession. I don't see much in the confession to help you out along that, or in the catechism, shorter catechism, or anywhere. That would give you some specific answers. I don't know if there's something in the denominational constitution, because I didn't look in that. But what is it that the minister is supposed to do when the Lord sets you in the ministry? So I thought I would go online and see what I could find to read, just get some information. And what I found primarily is actually the work of a Lutheran minister who had been challenged. He had been hired into a church to perform the functions of a minister, and was doing so. And a lady had confronted him one day after church and come up with the thing, we pay your salary, therefore you have to do this. And what the woman wanted him to do was, the woman wanted him to serve communion to her daughter who had no testimony of regeneration. And he refused to do it. So this created a little bit of a conflict, of course, and it grew and it grew. But he steadfastly stood on the position that God had not ordained him to serve communion to unbelievers. And that in the book of Corinthians, where Paul deals with this, he makes it very clear that for somebody to take communion unworthily, which would be in a state of unregeneration, to take communion unworthily could actually produce physical illness and death. And that a part of the function of the minister in that capacity is to protect the people. So in the making of the decision whether or not to serve the communion to this girl, he had other things in mind. But as he writes through here, he says this: the church has no more authority to create a divine institution than she has to invent a new word from God, because a divine institution is established solely by God's word. He makes the distinction between the sacrament being what it is and the church, because the church is not a sacrament. The church is an institution. And therefore, the church is supposed to function as God has ordained it. It has a single purpose in the world, which I shrink down to bearing witness to the truth. And of course, it is stated in Matthew as the developing of disciples and so forth. But his position goes on to say that, let me get down to where he says, the office of the minister has the sole purpose or function of administering Christ's word and the sacraments to Christ's people. So that, well, after all of the language and all the words he writes, he shrinks it down to that thing. This office has the sole purpose or function of administering the word and the sacraments. Well, in the administration of the word, there is no single way to administer it. Last night we went down to Robbins for, they had a Christmas party last night, and we went down for a while, and my grandson came in and sat down beside me and began, as he has done many times in the past, began to ask me questions. And the questions range from who do you support for running for president to, oh, I don't know, all the different things he got into. And I said my response to who do you support as a candidate for president was, well, I can't support one Antichrist over another Antichrist. And that, so far as I know, all of them are Antichrist to some degree, because I haven't heard any of them give a testimony to the contrary. And I don't know any of them that are running for the office on biblical grounds. I don't know any of them that are standing up and saying, Barack Obama has done all this. We need to undo all this because it is totally contrary to Scripture. And in order to get to a form of government that is divinely approved, we have to get back to the scripture. That would be a Christian or biblical approach to things. And I said, at this point, I don't know anybody doing that. In fact, one of the disappointments to me is that in reading, going down through the list of these candidates in, I think it was in an AMAC flyer that we got, they list their religion. And the only one that lists a specific religion was Donald Trump, interestingly enough. All of them said ecumenical, or no, non-denominational Christian. Everyone except Trump, who listed himself as a Presbyterian. So at least he made some point when asked the question about his religion. He made a specific point, Presbyterian, what kind of Presbyterian. I know he has said he's Scottish Presbyterian in the past. Where he actually is in that, only God knows. I don't know. And so he asked me this. He said, what about Ted Cruz? I said, I don't know anything about Ted Cruz. I have read a couple of comments he made that seemed to be pretty sound, but I haven't heard him make any kind of a confession of faith. And that from my position, if I'm going to give my support to some, why would I give my support to somebody who is going to introduce more Antichrist rules or Antichrist practices in order to further take the nation into a position that will bring the judgment of God upon it? So after he asked that question, he started going, it's like jumping around, picking up this point and that point and the other point. And as we went, he finally actually came to the point of agreement with me, that we were sitting there, and what I was doing was ministering the word. I was quoting the scriptures to him, and I was giving him a biblical worldview from the word of God. And after we talked, we probably had talked for 20 minutes. And he finally began to speak, not questions, but actually began to make statements of agreement. He even asked what time we have church on Sunday morning. I don't know whether it'll be here at 11 o'clock at any time, but I told him. And so this office of ministry and the teaching of the Word of God functions in all these different ways, so that yesterday at the funeral, I stood and administered the Word of God to them. And I told them that the obituary said that Helen had died on such and such a day, and I said that is not true. That what happened was that her body succumbed, but she went to a judgment. I'm not here to stand to say what her judgment was, because I don't know her faith, but I can tell you she went to judgment, and that at that very moment that they were all sitting in that room and all of the typical funeral trappings were there. She was somewhere doing something in some capacity as a believer or non-believer. I don't know. I have no way to say, but I had to tell them that. So when in the course of your teaching, personal conversation with somebody and a classroom setting, whatever it might be, at some point, you need to expect to get challenged. And you're going to get challenged. You're either going to get challenged on your doctrine, or you're going to get challenged on your presentation, or you may get challenged on your person. If somebody challenges your person, if they indicate to you that you are, if you take the word pious in its original meaning, that's a compliment. But if you take the word pious as it's used today, that is an insult. So if somebody says to you that whatever you were saying to them was pious something or other, in other words, not sound doctrine, it was just pious ranting, pious raving, you need to stop and evaluate that. You need to say, okay, let me go back to the setting, first of all, and let me go back to the best I can to reconstruct what happened, that I was giving whatever kind of counsel I was giving. And then I need to evaluate my motivation behind it. And then I need to go to the Lord and say, honestly, Lord, did I do something here that was not done in a state of humility, submission to you and to the word, and for the sole purpose of the edification of the person? Because if the sole purpose, sole function of the ministry is the teaching of the word and of the giving of the sacraments, then in the teaching of the word, the sole function of the teaching of the word is edification. And the process of edification has to have the components in it of enlightenment for salvation, rebuke where that's necessary. That's another form of enlightenment, that you're teaching the word to say, according to the word, you're doing this wrong. According to the word, you're out of order here. So that would be a correctional thing. So if we're doing what the Bible says, reprove, rebuke, exhort, then in the teaching of the word, you need to evaluate, or I need to evaluate, go back over and say, was that statement a true statement? Is what I did or what I said, was that some kind of a quote pious end quote, which would in the modern perspective would mean that I was presenting myself as a holier than thou person who didn't really understand but was simply exalting myself for the purpose of the belittlement of the person I'm talking to. Now, in my own personal life, I never believed that to be true, but you still have to go back and say, Lord, what did David say in the 139th Psalm? See if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me so that I can go through the process of correction and maybe have to go back to that person and say, you know what? I really did what you said I did, and I have to ask your forgiveness, or I need to go back and say, no, I didn't do that. This is what happened. This was my response. This was the motivation behind my response. This is what, and it was pure. So Jesus found himself in this predicament, and we as ministers are going to find ourselves in this predicament from time to time, hopefully not more often than not, but that's a very powerful statement. Then they go from the declaration that you have been merely a holier than thou pious person who is not really interested in that person, and they go down to explaining to you that the reason they don't sit under you anymore is because basically you have nothing to teach them. Well, if you have nothing to teach them, then either you are not teaching the Word of God and you've slipped away from the Word of God and got over into some personal opinion, and your personal opinion carries no more weight than their personal opinion. And so what you're in is in a conflict to which your opinion does not or cannot overpower theirs, and therefore they have no cause to sit there anymore and listen to you simply express your opinions, because it's useless. So there has to be somewhere a resolution. The resolution has to come again where the person being accused, it has to go back to God and look at the Lord and say, Lord, search me again, Psalm 1, search me and examine me and see if I've been, is that what I've done, or have I been faithful to stand on the Word of God and to declare the Word of God and to declare it simply as the Word of God without trying to add something, because the Bible says we should not add to the Word and we should not take away from the Word. So have what I done simply been to declare the counsel of Scripture, maybe in a very simple way, or maybe an extended way, depending upon the situation. In any case, I need to have this ministry to me so that where I am not fulfilling the ministry, the purpose of the ministry, that can be corrected and I can get back to doing that. Jesus, in his priestly prayer in John 17, I'm going to go away now from what I just said to you and get down to a question I have. And so I'm going to begin in John 17 with just a brief reading, and then I want to go over to the book of Romans. John 17 says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as those thou hast given him. And this is life. Now this is my first stopping point. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If life eternal is the knowing of Christ, knowing God and knowing, if that's life eternal, then in the function of the ministry, it is essential that in whatever fashion, because I already said there's different ways to minister the word, in whatever fashion that we administer it, we are trying to reach that point that they put their faith in God and in Jesus Christ in order to resolve whatever the issue is you're teaching about. So in America today, I made this point yesterday. I said, here's the thing about Christmas. Christmas is the opportunity for the world to show its complete hatred of Christ, but to do it in such a way that they cover it up with their music, and they cover it up with their trappings, and they cover it up with the concept of generosity, and they cover it up with all this. But if you go into the store and they're playing chestnuts roasting on over a fire, what's that got to do with Christ? So this is supposed to be, you're saying this is Christ, this is Christ's Mass, this is Christmas, and yet you're playing all this music that really doesn't have anything to do with Christ. So I wonder what the music could be for. Well, it's certainly only designed to create an atmosphere that will make people soft in their heart so that they will purchase and spend a lot of money that maybe they don't even have. And they could be genuine in their doing. Nonetheless, the world system is not pro-Christ. So I asked them yesterday, what would you do if you went into a store that was playing Handel's Messiah? What if instead of having Andy Williams or Bing Crosby or whoever singing all these popular songs, what if you went in and they were playing Handel's Messiah? Would you have the same response? I think not, especially if they played very much of it. Now, if you got to the Hallelujah chorus and you got to Unto Us a Child, maybe there, but that doesn't take people to Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What if you have a person who has a profession of faith in Christ, but does not demonstrate that knowledge? And that knowledge would be to be able to acknowledge in your life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul to the Corinthians says, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So you can't curse him if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you can't call him Lord if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. So if this individual is going to come to the point of the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, now then, how much of the life does that Lordship cover? Does the Lordship only cover Sunday morning? Does it only cover maybe Wednesday night? Or does it only cover those things where you are doing some kind of formal, you have a seminar going on or something? Or does the Lordship of Christ cover every single part of your living? If the Lordship of Christ covers every single part of your living, then we have to expand our teaching into the various components of a human life. What are they? Your marriage and business and, you know, all those various things. Because in order to know Jesus Christ in those things, they have to be followers of the Scripture. You can't make something up and go off and say, well, like they always said, this is secular and this is sacred. Over this is secular. You have to keep this secular. This is job. This is, you know, the car I buy, whatever, that's all secular. This is sacred over here. This is, and what you end up with is confusion. So Jesus starts off in this, makes this point in his prayer to the Father, exactly what eternal life is. It's the knowledge, the personal knowledge as a redeemed individual who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as to know who God is and who Christ is, and then to have the response. He goes after that, he says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So the glorification, our shorter catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I have been pressing this on the children quite strongly, that Jesus said He glorified the Father by completing the work He was given. So I've been trying to impress upon them the necessity of completing work. And I said to them, if your father gives you a job to do at home, you are to complete the job if you're able to complete it. And I don't imagine the father's going to give you something to do, some chore, we call it, that you're incapable of handling. So if dad says, I want you to mow the grass every week, okay, then that if you're going to glorify God, you're going to complete the work your father gave you in that respect, because that's a part of it. If mother says clean your room, or dad says clean your room, or what, that this is a key part of the glorification of God, is the completion of the work. Now, neither Jim or I have completed our work. And the reason I know that is because we're still breathing. So long as we are breathing, we're not finished. What do we have to do in the rest of the time allotted to us? Well, if I go back to that Lutheran minister and say, he said what we have to do in the time allotted to us left, whatever it is to teach the Word of God to people and administer the sacraments. So that means that we are under this of finishing the task of instruction, which of course means we're going to have to cover a lot of territory to instruct people in all the ways they need instructed. So this is Christ's message of glorification. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, the believer, when the person becomes a believer, when the Holy Spirit makes this transformation, they go from the love of a God, which was basically themselves. They go from the glorification of self. Glorification of self also occurs in many ways. The other day, I don't know exactly what day it was, but there's a young man whose family attended the Nazarene Church in Champion for years and now goes to the Nazarene Church in Cortland. And they're a very popular family, and the testimony of the family was that they were really a sound family, not only in their relationships to each other, but in their relationship to Christ. And their son, I don't know if they have, I think they have two sons, one of their sons went to a cemetery and blew his brains out with a gun, committed suicide. That's a tremendous, tremendous shock for this family to have a son who would do that. If it's at the Cortland Church of the Nazarene, that means that Fred Blosser is going to have to administer to them the Word of God in some fashion of telling the truth in relation to the at least the likelihood that this boy never really knew Christ. He's going to have his hands full on that, because there's no glorification of Christ in this act of killing yourself. So we up front we say, does if a person comes and this person makes a profession, what we call a profession of faith, and says they are regenerated, then what do we as the ministers of the gospel have the right and duty to look for in that life? Well, let me go over, if I can, to the 8th chapter of Romans. I'm actually going to go backwards on this, but I'm going to start in the 8th chapter. And there is a contrast. This contrast is made in Galatians 2, and if I can, I'll get to it. I talked to you about it last week. I'll do it again. Now, he starts with the regenerate, the person who is truly regenerate, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now he gives us some information, who do not walk after the flesh. Their goal in life is not the satisfaction of fleshly desires or things below, separate from, apart from Christ. They do not walk after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. If they walk after the Spirit, then there is, to me anyway, logically, there is a right and a duty to examine that person for the Spirit's fruit. If they walk after the flesh, you can see that which is stated in Galatians 5 clearly demonstrated. All right? So you start off, go through all those points that I won't go through right now, but you have those which are called the works of the flesh. And if this is what's coming out of their life, you can't say that person is walking in the Spirit, because they are clearly walking in the flesh. And he says the condemnation is upon those who walk in the flesh. This condemnation is final judgment. The judgment is upon those who walk in the flesh. They, at that funeral yesterday, there was a crowd there. The room was full. I don't know how many that place holds, but it was full. And all these people were there because their family, I suppose most of them, probably were a few who weren't, but most of them are family, Zikafu's family members, and her daughter's family and so forth, that were there for some reason. They came to show respect. They came out of courtesy. They came because it was expected. Whatever their reason, God knows. But as they sat there and I was sharing, ministering the word, they had to respond to that either by acceptance or rejection. If they're walking in the flesh, they're going to reject it. If they're walking in the Spirit, they're going to receive it, and it's going to produce something inside of them. So this is the reality, that the external profession, when I said to them, I read the obit and it said what all her likes were. I read through very briefly, and I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but I read on this, and I made the comment. I said, you can genuinely see a person's spirit by their likes and dislikes. And so if a person, if there is nothing in the obit, if there's nothing at all stated anywhere that in any way even indicates a relationship to Christ, this can be a person who was known as a very nice person. But they could have been a very nice person who was unregenerate. Or it could have been that when they made the obit, they just didn't put that in. Sometimes you'll see in the obituary where it'll be a very strong statement that this person was a servant of Jesus Christ, loved the Lord. And in other times, you don't see any mention at all. So here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we get a distinction between spirit and flesh. And then he says, if we go down to, just briefly, down to verse 5, he said, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, if they mind the thing, there is a contrast. What do they put on their chest on their T-shirts? What kind of advertisement do they carry around as to who they are supporting or give? Now, I'm not saying if a person has a T-shirt on that says Cleveland Browns, for instance, that's a lost person. What I'm saying is, though, that in many cases, what you see on their shirt is actually vulgar. It's something that violates the law of God in sexual matters or in some other, or is a bold statement of hatred of something. I have the most fun with these people when I see them. And they're wearing a black sweatshirt, and it says on the black sweatshirt, I love pink. And I ask them, pardon me, if you love pink so much, how come you're wearing black? And of course, they always explain to me that pink is, I think it's a singing group or something, I don't know. They always tell me who pink is. So, but I just think that's kind of a thing that I, then why are you wearing black? Well, if you're a Christian, why would you be engaging yourself thoroughly in things that take you away from, or at least do not strengthen you in the things of the Lord? They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, then if this person is making this profession, but everything coming out and you're saying to them, look, everything I'm seeing is flesh, 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 flesh. Say, if I go so far as to say, in your current condition, you cannot please God. I quote a verse of Scripture. In your current state, or what you're demonstrating anyway, in your current state, you cannot please God. There's nothing I can tell you to soothe you. There's nothing I can tell you to say, oh, it's okay. You know what they always say, this will pass in a little while, it'll go away. I can't even tell you that. All I can tell you, because it is the duty of the minister to administer the Scripture, all I can say to you is that the evidence you're presenting, all I can go by is the evidence you're presenting. You can accuse me of judging you, and I have to say, yes, I am making a judgment. But I am not making a judgment for the purpose of condemnation. I'm making a judgment for the purpose of warning. The Bible says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. I'm trying to give you a warning here that you seem to be double-minded. That on this side, you are saying, Jesus, Jesus, and what's coming out is flesh, flesh. You have a conflict going on, a double-minded conflict. I'm simply trying to give you information that can bring you to the point of recognition, confession, and restoration if you can be restored. In talking with a couple about their marriage, the word reconciliation come up. I said to them, I can't use the word reconciliation because I don't think you ever were conciliated. We can't reconciliate what was never conciliated. So we can't, in the situation of this marriage, as we stand right now, we can't sit down together and talk about something that you're going to agree to, you're going to agree to, and that means you're going to have to dump your opinions, you're going to have to agree to the Word of God, and then make a commitment to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, the healing process, so that you become what you, I presume, in the beginning intended to be. But right now, there is no evidence of that. So I am judging you, but I am not judging you wrongly. I am judging you to counsel you for the purpose of warning and say, we need to make a change. Something, if you want the blessing of the Lord fully, okay, we need to do this. Because what we're seeing is a carnal mind and a fleshy life. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't go along with regeneration. I understand it does to agree because the sin nature is always present and there will always be opportunity for flesh to act up and there will always opportunity for some carnality, but it will not be the norm. It will be abnormal because you're walking in the Spirit. Now, let me go back to the seventh chapter and Paul's own testimony of his own life. He starts off by dealing with marriage. And he talks about, in verse 2 of chapter 7, the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. If the husband is dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Now, I know up front, because of the teaching of Christ, that this would not be limited to physical death. The reason I know it is because Christ said fornication is a legitimate grounds for divorce. So if fornication occurs, that means that whoever is the fornicator has become covenantally dead. They're no longer alive in covenant because in their covenant, the agreement in the covenant was forsaking all others. That's in the parity covenant. The agreement in the suzerainty covenant is that she would love her husband as Christ loved the church, or she would be in submission to her husband as the church is in submission to Christ, which means that he would occupy this position of being the only one in her life and vice versa. So when he says she, as long as he lives, she's bound. That means that if he physically dies, okay, that's it, it's over. But if there is a transgression of law to the point that he becomes covenantally dead, then you can deal with it in the same way. And if you don't have physical fornication, you have spiritual fornication, which is called idolatry. There's a worship of a false god. Even in that state, Paul said, even in that state, it's possible for them to remain together and that should be the first choice. Because the one of the two, which is the believer, has a sanctification process on the other. But if that one that becomes covenantally dead chooses to depart, they're to allow them to depart. Now they are free in that. So the law, he quotes the law here. So he says, I'm going to start with marriage because what I want to get to is not marriage, but the relationship between the law and you and Christ. So after he covers this, he says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, Now he talks about the marriage. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit from God. Now he's dealing with the Jews here, and what he's telling them is, you got to put Moses away. You can't keep hanging on to this old ceremonial law. You can't keep hanging on to circumcision. You can't keep doing all these things and at the same time be professing Christ. You are dead to that. And so that marriage is no longer legitimate, and you are to be married to another who is Christ. So they're supposed to now put all that aside and come over to the law of grace, if you want to call it that, come over to Jesus Christ, and their worship is going to be in Jesus Christ. All the ceremonial stuff is gone. All of the things that were types of Christ are gone because he's fulfilled them. So he said, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. That's Christ. In verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law did not produce the motion of sin. The law exposed it, which Paul says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So he said what the law was doing, the law is constantly convincing me. It's constantly convicting me that I am dead to Christ. I'm dead. And there has to be a regenerative act of the Holy Spirit to bring me alive to Christ. So now the law that he uses marriage as an illustration for goes into effect, and the divorce of Moses occurs, and he comes now over to Jesus Christ, where he can begin this new life that he is going to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. But he can't stay in that other. You can't. In this case, it's clear because you're dealing with old covenant, new covenant, Moses, Jesus, but with people who are not Jewish, there's going to be some other covenant that they're locked in. What covenant are you locked into? What are you in agreement with that would make you reject the New Testament counsel of Jesus Christ or of the apostles who were taught by Christ? What would make you reject that said, look, you're a believer, here's how you're supposed to act, and you're saying back to me, I don't have to do that? Say, I don't get it. Somewhere there is a break here. Somewhere there is a disagreement, not with me. A disagreement is with the scripture, which is breathed by God himself. So Paul then, after dealing with Israel, with the Jews and Christ, in order to illustrate, shows them his own life. He says in verse 15, I do that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. I'm in this conflict for some reason that even I know what's right, I find myself doing what's wrong. Now, obviously, that should work a heaviness in the spirit. That should create that should have a killing effect, which is designed by God to bring the person down to the point of acknowledgement where they finally say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or however they say it. They finally come to that point of acknowledgement that even though this is Paul, even though they have this confession of faith, they're consistently living in the sin, they need to come to a point that they acknowledge, you know what I'm doing? I don't even approve myself what I'm doing. In my religious life, in my religious confession, if I were to teach somebody over here, I would tell them, don't do it. But I'm doing it myself. So he said, that which I hate, I find myself doing. If then, he said in verse 16, I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. I'm saying it's okay. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin. So now I'm being governed by sin. My whole defense mechanism, my whole expression that I am putting forth to give a reason is an expression of sin. Well, how are you going to fix it? The only way it can be fixed is for the Holy Spirit to be able to bring that person to that confession. You and I can't. We administer the word. What is the duty of the minister? To administer the word in the sacraments. So if we administer the word properly, we're doing it properly, we're doing it out of a heart of the love of Christ and the heart of the love of the person. We're ministering not for personal gain. There's nothing where we're trying to get our name made up. We're there as we ought to be. Then the Holy Spirit has to take the word and apply the word and bring about the desired effect. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. So this is a reality. And if you go through the scripture and you continue on through the scripture, we keep encountering this. So that here in Romans, in the 7th chapter, Paul is dealing with himself. And then he asks the question in verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? How am I going to get free of this?" And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That my only solution is Christ. There is no other solution. It is Jesus Christ. Christ has kept the whole law, and he has kept it, and then put his righteousness to my account as a believer, and the Holy Spirit comes to sanctify me and to make me the person God would have me to be. So I'm about out of time here. I'm just going to jump back over to Galatians very briefly and for today's session, wrap it up here. Where Paul, because the Galatians were a mess. The Galatians had been deceived by some Judaizers, and they had come to the point of going back to circumcision. And we were at a meeting one time where some guy made this long speech about how it was they didn't circumcise right. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the fact that they were beginning to go back to circumcision and reject Christ. And when he comes over to the 5th chapter of Galatians, he makes this point. He said in verse 6, starting in verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit," that would be Scripture, "walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Why? "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would," which he just said in Romans 7, "you cannot do the things you would because you're being overcome by this," the Galatians are being overcome by this fleshy spirit. "But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." No circumcision, none of those ceremonial stuff. And then he goes into the works of the flesh. "The works of the flesh are manifest," which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. These are the manifestations of the flesh. Well, that's not the manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is called fruit, and it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So you have this enormous contrast. So if you have a person who is making a profession of faith, but they're living out of the flesh, what do you got? You have a calamity. You have chaos. You have an impossible reconciliation until the Spirit becomes dominant. When the Holy Spirit becomes dominant, the flesh ceases. Not entirely, obviously, because the sin nature is there, but it ceases to be so powerful. And the Spirit of God now begins to move through, and what you have is, and if you take the fruit of the Spirit, they are all manifestations of some part of the character of Jesus Christ. So you say, well, look, when I'm looking at what the Spirit is going to produce in me, I'm looking at that nature or character which causes people to call me Christian. That's what happened to them in the book of Acts. That people saw their lives and said, these are little Christs running around. So we have an enormous conflict here that is stated over and over and over through the books of Paul's writings, where he takes, starting in Romans, he deals with it in Corinthians, he deals with it in Galatians, he deals with it in Ephesians. He's constantly going and saying, look, guys, we got a problem. And then Jim has been going through James, and he's confronted it in James. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Not from the Holy Spirit. They come from the works of the flesh. So that when the flesh is dominant, now you have a problem, and especially if on the one hand you're making a profession of faith, and on the other hand you're struggling under this heavy load. So the Lord, what is the duty of the minister? The duty of the minister is to administer the word of God and the sacraments. That's our function. Lord, help us that we do it correctly. So if I, as a minister, have administered to you, if I have given you the word of God, even this morning, if your judgment is that I somehow did this because I think myself superior, then that judgment comes back upon me, and I can't respond to that. And you know, like a guy told me one time, I am very humble. I can't respond to it that way. I have to go to God, and I have to go like David did in Psalm 139, and I have to say to God, search me and see if any of this is true in me, and if it is, please show me so that I can come to repentance in my own life and get about the business of being the minister of the gospel that your scripture says I'm supposed to be. Every person should do that, but I think it probably is doubly necessary for us who would stand in a teaching capacity in any way and try to share the gospel with other people. So we have this conflict, and there's so much more in there on it, and it exists every day in every person that we need to spend a little more time with it. But I'm done for today.